First, let's look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9, 10, and 11. I'll read the question, and if you would read the answer together with me. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9. But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? No. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." But isn't God merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And then let's take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And praise God for this reading of his word to us today. I just wanted to come right out of the closet this morning and let everybody know that I am a universalist. That's right, I believe that everybody sins universally. Everybody sins. Everybody has sinned, is sinning now, and will sin again. It's a bleak look, but there you have it. If sin is breaking God's laws and his commands, then I could probably make a pretty good case that everybody in the world has done it and is doing it and has been doing it for a long time. And I probably have the 24-hour news cycle to prove my case. In other words, there's good reason to believe that all deserve God's wrath by the sins we personally commit, not even counting the sins that we were born with, the original sin. Just a few verses before our reading today, Paul describes, he gives this long description of his culture and his society, and it looks eerily familiar. It looks a lot like ours. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. For although they knew God, he says, they, the godless and wicked people, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts. And he continues, God gave them over to the shameful lusts, to the depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Sound familiar? The list goes on. Paul's talking about the reasons for the wrath of God being revealed against the godless and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth, as he says, who suppress the truth by their beliefs, by their actions, and by their lifestyle choices. He's talking about you and me apart from Christ. So we're continuing our discussion this morning of that first part of the catechism called misery, or human misery. Keeping in mind the meaning of misery there, it's a German word. It means something like refugee or homesickness or even being homeless, a separation from God. We are in exile from God because of our sins, our sinfulness. And we learned where that sin came from originally, the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we learned that, no, God did not create people with a natural tendency to hate God and neighbor. God created people good and in his image. And yes, we are not able to do spiritual good, and we are inclined toward evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We desperately need to be saved. We need to be born again, brought home again to the heart of God. Well, today we look at some key verses of the Bible as they deal with our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the nature and the character of God as God is described and defined in the Bible. God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. So let's consider three bogus escape routes this morning that we may attempt to take, ways to escape our blame and our culpability for our sins. First, we might argue, isn't God unjust if he requires us to do things, to keep the law that we're unable to keep? If we're so helpless, if we're so unable and depraved, wouldn't God simply overlook his silly rules and sweep our sins under the rug? And let's just not deal with those. Second, would a good and nice God really punish anyone? He wouldn't punish me, would he? Not my God, as some people like to say these days. And third, okay, even if God punishes sin, isn't he also merciful, as the Bible says? And doesn't that mean I'm okay under God's mercy, and I'm okay, you're okay, we're all good in the end? Each bogus escape route attempts to avoid our personal responsibility for sin, a denial of God's justice, which I think is a huge problem in the world today. I'm afraid that God is seen by many today as a big Santa Claus in the sky who doesn't really care how naughty we were because everyone gets presents in the end. But the Bible doesn't describe God that way. That's not the God of the Bible. And it's the God of the Bible that we really need to be paying attention to. It's the God of the Bible that we need to know. Not the my God that's in my head or my imagination that's sinful in my sinful head and heart, but it's the God of the Bible that we need to know today. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3 telling them how God has made a way to make things right again, how God wants us to come home again, how God wants you to come clean, how God wants to be on good terms again. He wants to restore his relationship with us. Our scripture reading is one of the richest passages of the Bible. In this passage, we have righteousness, we have justification, we have sin and faith and atonement. And here, I think, two key attributes of God are highlighted. The mercy of God and the justice of God. God is both. And that's our focus today. First, is God unjust? That's the first bogus escape route, question in answer 9. Mentions. Question 9 of the Catechism says, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? Isn't that unfair? How can we be held responsible for something we simply cannot do? But from the beginning, God created humans with the ability to keep the law. He created people good and in his own image. No, God did not make us unable. He made us able, and he made us good. Of course, God is not unjust. But the question sounds so valid, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound wrong for God to require us to do something that we're unable to do? Doesn't that sound unjust, unjust? God, even in our legal system, there's an out for insanity, for the death penalty. Isn't it as if we were born insane, unable to do the good that God wants us to do? The questions look for a loophole, an escape route, away from our individual responsibility, away from our responsibility for the sins that we commit and our rebellion against a holy God, a holy and a just God. Paul says in chapter 3, in the middle of verse 22, he says, "There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Even the Jews with their long history with God, and even the Gentiles with their understanding, their moral superiority, it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, you all fall short of the glory of God, for everyone has sinned. Therefore, everyone is responsible, everyone is culpable. Why do I need to give my life to Jesus? Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all are responsible. God is justified in his wrath and in his punishment because God is just. In James 1, 13 through 15, it says, "When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by their own evil desires, they are dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when full grown, gives birth to death." It's each person's own sinful desire that entices them. It's their own reckless disobedience that leads him or her into sin, not God. Is God unjust? Of course not. That's a bogus escape route that we may not take. Second, a good God wouldn't punish me, would he? You see, if the first bogus escape route is against God's justice towards us, the second bogus escape route tries to argue against God's justice within himself. The Bible says God is a merciful God. A good God wouldn't punish me, would he? Question 10 of the Catechism asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? I think many people believe that he will. We don't believe in that kind of God anymore, do we? God doesn't really care about sin anymore. That's so old school. We don't believe in a harsh God anymore, do we? Well, is God harsh? Is he being harsh when he cares about his own law, about his own order of the universe and creation? Is he being harsh or is he being holy? Is he being harsh or is he just being true to himself? Will God really punish us? I thought he was nice. This question is almost saying that God didn't really mean it when he said that we would face consequences for the sins that we commit. I believe we can see this question and come up in our own society where people will deny the existence of a literal hell. To say that God would punish people for their sin is too much for them to handle, so they make up many people make up different schemes for understanding hell or believing it's not really all that bad in the end, or they come up with a universalistic idea or theology that says, well, everyone's going to be saved in the end, doesn't really matter how you believe, as long as it works for you, but everybody gets presents in the end. God is love, right? He wouldn't send people to the eternal fires of hell, would he? Will God punish us for our disobedience? The punishment or the wrath of God, as the Bible says, against sin and disobedience is not popular to talk about today. I understand that. Not a popular thing to talk about or preach about. The God we want is only a God of love and mercy, a great Santa Claus in the sky who would give us wealth and health and prosperity whenever and wherever we want these things. But the prophet Nahum reminds us, in chapter 1, where he says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Now, I am not a doom and gloom, hellfire and brimstone preacher. And if you know me, you know that's true. But the reality of God's anger against sin and rebellion is simply too obvious to overlook in God's Word. That is part of the nature of the God of the Bible. The imagery, the accounts of God as a just judge are peppered throughout the scriptures. God is just, and he does indeed care if we break his law, his commands. There are consequences for sins that we face every day, and there are eternal consequences for those who do not respond in faith to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We need to know that. We need to remember that and acknowledge that. And that should certainly motivate our missions and our evangelistic efforts, for the world needs to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, and there's a pressing reason for it. God is just and holy, and in order to maintain his holiness and justice, the problem of sin must be dealt with. Will God permit disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. Our catechism says, God punishes sin now through our natural consequences and into eternity if we do not repent and turn to God through faith in Christ, his Son. Another bogus escape route we may not take. But third, isn't God merciful? That's what question 11 asks. Isn't God merciful? You see, Christians today should feel the terrible horror of those who are left in their sins and who seem to face what the Catechism calls the supreme penalty. Not only that, Christians today should have this terrible urgency to be motivated to make sure that everyone has a chance to respond, to hear and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why outreach efforts and our missions and our church plans should be high on our radar screen, high on our priority lists, front and center on our radar screens. In the end, we are not the just judge, of course. We don't make the call, but we have a call. We have a call to go into the world, to make disciples, to make followers of Jesus Christ in all the nations. Yes, God will punish sins, but isn't he also merciful? Yes, he's both just and merciful. We don't deal a lot with mercy in this part of the catechism because of the whole second major half of the catechism, or third of the catechism, is dealing with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. God is indeed merciful. Looking back in our passage now, Romans 3, verse 23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the same breath in the sentence, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his rightness or his justice, because in his forbearance, in his mercy, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In this passage, we have the imagery of both the priestly altar and the courtroom together. The priest is offering the sacrifice. And who's the sacrifice? Jesus, right? As payment for the sins of the world. The Father's mercy is seen in the sending of his only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to show the world mercy. The blood of Jesus covers or atones for the sins of the world. His sacrifice turns away God's wrath on all sinners, those sinners who would put their faith in Jesus. And in the courtroom, God the Father, as the just judge, makes the declaration for all those who have accepted in faith the blood of Jesus to cover their sins. God the Father declares, justified. Justified. It's a legal category that means no longer guilty, no longer deserving of punishment, but justified, just as if you had never sinned. Because you know what? Somebody paid the penalty for you. Someone paid the price for what you did. Justice was done on the cross. You see, the relationship is restored. God is faithful to his creation. He's faithful to his covenant. You see, as the aggrieved party of the covenant, God has every right to punish and abandon those who broke the covenant agreement, humanity. But he doesn't. He comes to us to restore us again to a right relationship, and he does so through his Son. in God's mercy, out of grace, that we did not earn and could not deserve. God declares the sinner fallen short of the glory of God, justified, made right again. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, then God has declared you innocent of all charges. And it has nothing to do with how you feel on a given day. You're free. You're forgiven. You're acquitted. You're justified. That's who we are in Christ. That's good news. And it's critical for people to understand this, I think, how alienated we are from God, our Creator, and how desperately we need to be brought home again, how desperately we need to be saved. That's the God of mercy and justice. Fred Kluster, the catechism scholar, once said, "One cannot begin to understand the cross of Christ without recognizing that justice and mercy kissed each other there." I'll say it again. One cannot begin to understand the cross of Christ without recognizing that justice and mercy kissed each other there. We witness both of these attributes of God's character on the cross, His mercy and His justice. We cannot escape the terrible reality of the depth of our sin on our own. How great our sin and misery really are. For anyone who would love their neighbor, for any church who would reach out to their neighbors, for any Christian who would witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ, the reality of sin and God's punishment for sin, His justice must be acknowledged, and God's mercy in Christ accepted. Both must be there. Both must be there. Mercy and justice, grace and truth. God is both, and we witness them both in the cross of Christ. So may we be moved to greater urgency to witness to our neighbors and to support global missions and church plants, that the world may know the gospel good news of the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this foundational truth spelled out in Your holy word for us today, that in Christ we are made right with God. Thank You for the hope of eternal life, for the joy of Your presence, for the ministry of reconciliation, and for the strength that comes when we share our faith with one another. O Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead be emboldened, even this week, to speak our faith and to share the gospel with someone else. Give us the faith and courage and wisdom to do so in a spirit of love and justice, grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.